Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive your word, to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for your awesome grace in our lives, for the things you've taught us, the things you've shown us, for revealing yourself to us. Most of all, Lord, thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior. We pray, Father, that you give us wisdom and understanding with the words of the words that we're going to discuss tonight, the principles, and empower us to use these principles in our lives according to your will. And we also pray, Father, you keep giving us those insights into your character, because those insights are changing us, causing us to become the men and women that you call us to be. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most things that are powered by batteries have an on and off switch. If the batteries are included when an item is purchased, then it is ready to be used immediately. However, it still must be activated by the switch. As Christians, our switch is faith. When we turn on our faith, we are able to access the power that dwells within us. Now, our current series is entitled, What is a Christian? There are several factors that describe a Christian, as you probably know at least some of them, and we're going to be discussing as we continue in this series. Christians are those who have been foreknown by God in eternity past. Being foreknown by God, every Christian is part of God's predetermined plan. Every Christian has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Every Christian is justified and glorified. Every Christian has an eternal destiny. The life of every Christian has purpose, meaning, and direction. And as we saw in the illustration, a Christian is a person who accesses the power of God by faith. Now, earlier in the series, we said that every Christian is God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Every Christian is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession. Every Christian has been given the task of showing forth God's glory, and every Christian is a brand new spiritual creation in Christ. Old things passed away, new things have come. Tonight we're going to see that every Christian is a soldier of God, enlisted in spiritual warfare under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, our commanding officer. But first, a word on God's name, Jehovah Sabaoth. The name Jehovah Sabaoth means Lord of Hosts. Now, some of you might recall the story of Elisha. In order to capture Elisha, the king of Aram had his army surrounded the city where Elisha and his servant were staying. When Elisha's servants awoke in the morning, he saw that the city had been surrounded with horses and chariots and an army that had, and there was no means for them to escape. And he was overcome by fear. So Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes. When God answered the prayer, Elisha's servants saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When Elisha's servants, what he saw was God's army. Jehovah Sabaoth is the commander of God's army. Jehovah Sabaoth is the name of God used in Scripture when a man or a woman is at the end of their rope. Jehovah Sabaoth is the strong tower which God has made available for those times, times when we fall, when we feel like we're powerless, when our resources are inadequate, when there is no one to help. Jehovah Sabaoth speaks of God's available power in our time of trouble. It's especially at these times when we come to appreciate that God is truly the Lord of the armies, who goes before us into battle and brings about the victory. Heavy revelation. Warfare spells trouble. If anybody, especially Christians, expect to lead a trouble-free life, they are greatly deceived. The battle rages on around us and inside us, and even more so as the day approaches. We can try to hide from it, avoid it, escape it, but there's no way of getting around it. We're going to have to come to terms with it and use what God provides to overcome it. Now, this was the case with Israel. The land God prepared for his people was inhabited by pagan nations. God commanded Israel to get rid of the pagans. But God never gives a command without first giving us everything we need to execute it effectively. When God's people use what God gives, they can enjoy the blessings that result. In Deuteronomy 20, God gave Israel commands for waging war, starting in verse 1, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes before you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now back in verse 1, God commanded his people, do not be afraid. But God also told them why. God is with you. And God will fight for you against your enemies to save you. How can we apply this today? As soldiers enlisted in spiritual warfare under the command of Jesus Christ, we don't have to be afraid because God is with us. Easier said than done. Not when you come to know God. Please go to Exodus 17. Joshua was Moses' second in command. His name appears for the first time in Scripture in Exodus chapter 17, where we're told that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people in battle. But if you read the entire passage, you'll see that it says in verse 11, Exodus 17, starting in verse 11. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus the hands were steady until the sun set. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the victory came from God. The evil Amalekites were enemies of Israel. Evil is the enemy of all of God's people. But in the same way Joshua defeated evil in the power of God, the Christian soldier defeats evil today by that very same power. We opened our session with a word on faith. Faith activates the power of God to work on behalf of God's people. Joshua was a man of faith. Joshua was one of the 12 spies who was sent out to search out the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. Now, God had already told the people that he would give them the land, but when the spies returned from searching out the land, what happened? 10 of them issued a bad report, saying the cities were large and fortified, and there were giants in the land, and that there was no way Israel could stand against such opposition. Joshua and Caleb were the only two who urged the people to take a stand, saying, "Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." See, Joshua and Caleb believed the promises of God. That kind of faith is steadfast, rock-solid faith that defeats enemies and seals the victory. Please go to Joshua 1. And that kind of faith comes from hearing the word of God and applying it. I wonder what it was like for Joshua. After Moses died, Joshua was God's chosen man to lead the people across the Jordan and into the land to conquer the nations that inhabited it. But how would it be possible for Joshua and his army to defeat 31 pagan kings and their armies, which were larger, stronger, and better equipped than Joshua's? Well, God had that covered as well. Look at Joshua 1, starting in verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you, and I will not fail you or forsake you. Now, there's the promise. Now, look at verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Question, what is the basis for strength and courage in any dispensation? Look at the rest of the verse 7. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. What is the basis for strength and courage in any dispensation? Learning and applying the Word of God. Principle. God is faithful to keep His promises. The soldier of God wins the battle by knowing the promises, believing the promises, and acting on the promises. Joshua was a soldier of God. Please go to Genesis 14. Now in Genesis 14, we see that warfare existed even back in Abraham's day. Countries at that time operated with overlords and vassals. Kings ruled over city-states. When a king went to battle, his allies joined him. And this is what we have in Genesis 14. For 12 years, five city-states located in the Jordan Valley had been subject to Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they stopped paying tribute. So Chedorlaomer and his allies went to war against them and defeated them on their own turf. But in the process, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply. And they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, who was living in Sodom at the time. But before going any farther, one gets the impression that Chedorlaomer and his armies were a force to be reckoned with, because we're told in Genesis 14, starting in verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth, Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shavah Kiriathaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishvat, which is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Now, the Canaanite tribes Chedorlaomer and his armies defeated might have possibly been demon-possessed. The Rephaim were strong individuals, descendants of the Nephilim in Genesis 6. Zumim means powerful ones. They, along with the Emim, were sons of Anak. The Bible tells us that these individuals were giants. So along with the Amalekites and the Amorites, Chedorlaomer and his allies went to war and defeated some very powerful adversaries. But, and here's the point that I'm getting at, look at verse 14, Genesis 14, verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. With only 318 men, Abraham defeated Chedorlaomer and his allies, a very powerful fighting force. Abraham was a soldier of God. A soldier of God fights with the power of God, and God precipitates the victory. The entire scenario tells us that every obstacle, no matter how great, can be overcome by a soldier of God who fights with the power of God. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. Believing that is part of the victory. Standing firm is the rest. David was a man of war, the greatest king who ever reigned over Israel. Before David became king, he served as a shepherd. Israel, being a nation unto God, had her share of enemies. Among them were the Philistines. The Philistines were another force to be reckoned with. Philistines were advanced in warfare. They had a powerful army. And at this particular time, the Philistines gathered their armies together for battle at Succoth and in the territory of Judah. And a giant named Goliath came out from among the ranks. Now, this man was not only 10 feet tall, he was also very heavily armed, and he put out the challenge to Israel. Look at verse 8. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 8. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. But no one took him up on it. The entire army of Israel was neutralized by fear. When a person or any army is neutralized by fear, they are rendered ineffective. The phrase most appropriately describes Israel's army. But David, who had been going back and forth from the place of battle to tending his father's flocks, was sent by his father with supplies for the army. When David found out what was happening, he took up the challenge. Look at David's words to Goliath in verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The question that comes to mind is, how did David know that God gave him the victory over a man who was probably three times his size and well armed? Well, God provided the victory for David in the past. So David applied that to the present and went forward to battle against Goliath. Goliath didn't even get the chance to use his great weaponry. Before he could move, David dropped him with a rock from a slingshot that sank into his forehead. And then he cut off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. Now, we've heard this story several times over the years. It's a very entertaining story. But what do we learn from it? We learn that faith is a very powerful weapon. A little bit of faith goes a long way. Jesus tells us that faith moves mountains. The writer of Hebrews tells that by faith, men have conquered kingdoms. David's life proves it. Read 2 Samuel 8 sometime. It gives us a list of nations that David conquered. When his son Solomon became king, all of Israel's enemies had been conquered already. Solomon took command of a nation that was at the height of its prosperity. Why? Because God made the nation great under the leadership of David. David was a great man of faith. Faith makes great soldiers. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Faith chapter. It contains a list of names of Old Testament saints who stepped out by faith into the unknown and by the power of God accomplished great things. In doing so, many of these individuals gave their lives. Such individuals fall under the category soldier. But we're not going to go into Hebrews 11 this evening. We're going to look at a person who did not accomplish great things, humanly speaking. A person whose name doesn't even appear in the Bible very often. But the ministry he provided was significant. His name is Tychicus. Tychicus traveled with Paul during Paul's third missionary journey. His name appears in two of Paul's letters. Look at Ephesians 6, starting in verse 21. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. And also Colossians 4, verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, these letters were written, both of these Ephesians and Colossians were written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. The passages indicate that Tychicus was with Paul at the time. In both of them, Paul described Tychicus as a beloved brother, a faithful servant in the Lord. That word beloved is not a term that's thrown around loosely. Paul didn't call everyone beloved. Beloved is a term of endearment, used for somebody that you love and someone you're deeply devoted to. Beloved means that the other person has touched your heart in some way. There was a bond of love, a bond of faith that drew Tychicus and Paul together. Tychicus was there for Paul. He stood by Paul when Paul needed him. He was entrusted to deliver Paul's epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians and to bring about news about Paul's circumstances to those churches. Tychicus was also a faithful minister and a faithful servant in the Lord. The word for servant means slave. Like Paul, Tychicus chose to be a slave to the will and the ways and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two men shared the same heart, so to speak. Look at Paul's words in Acts 20, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul tells us in this passage that he wanted his life to count for Christ. By referring to Tychicus as a fellow servant, Paul was saying that he and Tychicus have that same attitude. Tychicus accompanied Onesimus on his return to Philemon. Tychicus was also with Paul for a time during Paul's second imprisonment until Paul sent him to Ephesus to fill in for Timothy so that Timothy could come to Paul. Tychicus was a trusted messenger, faithful preacher, a loyal friend. Paul placed great confidence in him, sending him to accomplish important works. Tychicus and Paul were in the fight together. They waged war against the enemy together, side by side. All of these qualities are characteristic of a soldier of God. Please go to Philippians 2. There's an interesting bond, as you can see, in the relationship between Paul and Tychicus, and also in the next relationship we're going to look at. There's an interesting bond that forms between two Christians who serve as soldiers of God and stand side by side in the battle together. An interesting supernatural bond forms. The next man, the next example we're going to look at, is a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is another name that doesn't appear very often in the Bible. It appears that Epaphroditus was a leader in the church at Philippi. He was also in Rome with Paul while Paul was under house arrest. Epaphroditus was the one who delivered Paul's letter to the Philippians. He was also the man who delivered the monetary contribution from the Philippians to Paul at Rome. But in his service to the Lord and to Paul, Epaphroditus became very sick to the point of death, but God healed him. Look at Paul's words concerning Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Note Paul's threefold description of Epaphroditus in verse 25. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Now, All Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. Unfortunately, at least in some cases, that's as far as it goes. But here the phrase takes on more meaning. In calling him brother, Paul is also highlighting his affection for Epaphroditus. When you go through hard times with Christian brothers or sisters at your side, you form a deep relationship with them. And that was the case here. The phrase fellow worker further supports that. While some Christians are out doing their own thing and living their own lives, Paul and Epaphroditus partnered in doing the Lord's work. In addition to a common spiritual life, there was a common spiritual effort. There was a cooperation on the part of the two men that produced a greater effect than the sum of their separate effects. The Bible tells us two are better than one. When Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out in pairs. The work of the church is a team effort. There's no such thing as a one-man team. We are fellow workers under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. We derive our orders and our spiritual strength to work from Jesus. And that was the case with Epaphroditus. Paul also referred to Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. The term pictures Christians fighting side by side against an unseen enemy. This fight, by the way, begins right here in this room. It's a shoulder-to-shoulder fight, much like the Roman army, who marched side by side behind a solid wall of shields. Christians are called to march side by side behind a solid wall of faith. This characterized the relationship between Paul and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a man of devotion, faithfulness, and self-sacrifice. He put the interests of others ahead of his own. He risked, as it says in verse 30, or gambled his life for the cause of Christ. Even when he was sick, his concern was not so much for himself, but for the church, who might have been distressed because of his illness. Such characteristics describe a soldier of God. Please go to 2 Timothy 1. Third example appears in the case of another name you don't hear too often in the Bible, Onesiphorus. The name Onesiphorus means bringing profit. Onesiphorus lived up to his name. His name is mentioned only twice in the Bible. In 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Paul wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy, while he was in a Roman dungeon. He knew his days were numbered and his ministry was approaching its end. But Paul at that time was also deprived of the necessities of life. Many had deserted him. Onesiphorus, however, stuck by Paul. He went out of his way to visit Paul. In doing so, he showed great courage. It was dangerous to be a Christian in those days. In attending to Paul, Onesiphorus was putting his own life on the line, and in doing so, he became a blessing to Paul, as it states in the passage. Oftentimes, becoming a blessing to another person demands laying down one's life. Laying down one's life, however, is what the Christian life is about. It's what Jesus did for us. Following suit is characteristic of a soldier of God. Please go to 3 John. A fourth example appears in a man named Gaius. Now, this Gaius was the recipient of John's third epistle. At the time John wrote the letter, hospitality was highly essential in helping to spread the gospel message. Much of that work involved traveling evangelists who went from house to house delivering the message, and travel at that time was not safe. Places of lodging were not always available, so it was essential that anybody who received one of these men into their home provided him with food and shelter for the evening and sent him on his way the next day with whatever he needed to arrive at his next destination. But also at that time there was a man named Diotrephes who rejected the virtue of hospitality and also John's authority. So in his letter, John commanded Gaius because he opposed the opposition and stood on the truth. In 3 John, look at verse 3, starting in verse 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Gaius's actions characterize what? A soldier of God. Please go to Philippians 2. The fifth example we're going to look at is a young man by the name of Timothy. When he met Paul, he was a young man. Paul made him a member of Paul's team. Like all of us, Timothy had his shortcomings, but unlike many of the brethren then and today who seek after their own interests, Timothy looked out for the interests of others. Paul described Timothy as my true son in the faith. He had already acquired the virtue of faithfulness at a young age. Paul described it as a genuine faith. Timothy was with Paul when Paul wrote several of his letters. He served as Paul's man at Corinth, Ephesus, and Philippi. Timothy also encountered his share of opposition. At Corinth, Timothy had to deal with the immoral lifestyles of the city's residents. At Ephesus, he encountered false teachers and people who looked down on him because of his age. While Paul was under house arrest at Rome and Epaphroditus was sick, Paul sent Timothy to Philippi to check out the condition of the church at that time. In Philippians 2, look at verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Timothy was the man for the task at hand. Passage tells us why. Among the brethren of that day, Timothy was unique. Timothy and Paul shared similar characteristics. Both were like-minded. They were similar in character. They had the same motives, shared the same feelings. Only Timothy could be trusted to minister the same care that Paul would have administered at Philippi. Thus the phrase, kindred spirit. Timothy had already proven his worth in the area. He was put to the test in spreading the gospel, and he passed. Paul's words concerning Timothy appear in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Timothy followed Paul's teachings, Paul's way of life, his objectives, and he did so faithfully. He followed Paul's patience, Paul's love, and he did so in the face of perseverance. Timothy fit the concept behind Paul's words, I press on. Almost anybody can follow when the going is easy and the conditions are favorable. But when the going gets tough, it's a different story. The scribe in Luke 9 said to Jesus, "I'll follow you anywhere." That was until he discovered that there are no creature comforts to be experienced along the way. It's obvious that in following Paul, there were no creature comforts, but Timothy stuck to the task. It's believed that Timothy died attempting to stop a group of idol worshippers in a procession to honor the goddess Diana by preaching the gospel. Timothy displayed the characteristics of a soldier of God. Now, as we said at the beginning of the session, every Christian is a soldier of God. What are some of the characteristics of a soldier of God? First of all, a soldier of God makes himself or herself available for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Second, a soldier of God is fully trained in righteousness, adequate, equipped for every good work. Third, a soldier of God uses the grace of God, the grace God provides, to fight God's battles, while God, of course, secures the victory. Paul alluded to this principle when he wrote, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Fourth, a soldier of God exercises boldness and courage in the face of warfare. After receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the apostles, who had previously been hiding in a locked room out of fear of retaliation from the Jews, they stood in front of thousands of Jews, some of whom played a part in the death of Jesus, and they preached about Christ's death and resurrection. Now, these men were arrested, interrogated, bullied, threatened, and warned concerning the gospel that they preached. How did they respond? "We must obey God rather than men." Please go to Ephesians 6 as we're getting close to closing. There's a phrase in the Bible that appears many places. It has to do with standing firm. Standing firm is oftentimes the key to victory in the spiritual life. Obviously, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be adversities to overcome. There's going to be sufferings. I mean, that's an understatement right there. You know, we don't try to beat the problem or whatever. The key is standing firm against the problem, persevering, patiently enduring, fully knowing that the Lord God has everything under control and he will bring about the best outcome. Fifth, a soldier of God stands his ground. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 14. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Basic training involves putting on the armor. After putting on the armor, the soldier has the capacity to stand firm. Apart from the armor, the soldier is a casualty of war. Sixth, a soldier of God doesn't involve himself in the daily affairs of life. 2 Timothy 4. "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." If you're a Christian, you're a soldier. That puts you on the front lines of the battle. And the battle is continuous. That means preparation and readiness are likewise continuous. Many Christians are not going to agree with that or like it, but there are no leaves of absence. Active service demands a steady intake of solid food and rigorous self-discipline and a constant attitude of vigilance. That means there's no room for entanglements, activities that interfere with the soldier's main objective, which is serving his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is spiritual warfare. It's much wider, bigger, and widespread than we might think. It's good against evil, and it's a continuous battle. This brings us to the seventh and final point that we're going to mention. It involves the attitude of every Christian soldier. The Apostle Paul alluded to it when he wrote Philippians 1, starting in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Seventh, Christ is the priority of every Christian soldier in both life and death. Death means going home to be with the Lord. Life means serving the Lord. When that becomes our attitude, we will experience prosperity in every and any circumstance. How do we arrive at that time, at that attitude? Paul tells us by pressing on daily, walking by faith, supplying those virtues Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1, becoming well-versed in the use of the armor, praying consistently, acquiring that team attitude, and alongside of those endeavors, deciding on a course of action and sticking to it with an unwavering resolve. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these awesome words. Empower us, Father, to apply them in our lives according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.